And I'd like you to open up in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We're getting back to the Gospel of John after having taken about 3 weeks, well, 3 weeks exactly, off of the Gospel of John to do a series on the image of God and what it means to be made in the image of God and yet live in a fallen world and be a fallen person, having to confront obvious troubles, obvious evils in the culture around us and even within our own hearts. And now this morning, we're turning our attention back to the Gospel of John. When we left off the Gospel of John, we had actually finished chapter 1. It took us several weeks to get through chapter 1 because it's dense, because there's this important material there. And so if you missed that, I want to encourage you to go back and listen. You can find all the sermons online. Go back and listen to the sermons through John chapter 1 to get yourselves caught up so that you'll know where we are here in John chapter 2. But this morning, we're going to cover the first 12 verses of this chapter, and so I invite you to turn there. If you're using one of the Bibles that we have out scattered around in the chairs, just turn to page 887. You'll find yourself there in John chapter 2. And would you guys stand to your feet as we read the first half of this chapter? John tells us, "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum where with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." Father, we thank you for this word, and I pray that you would teach us now by the power of your Spirit through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys take a seat. There was a pastor, the Reverend Greta Vosper of the United Church of Canada, so obviously farther up north than where we are. But she in 2015 made what seems to me to be one of the strangest announcements a pastor could ever make, and that is that she no longer believed in God. And in fact, that she did not think that belief in God was necessary in order for her to continue pastoring a church. I put that in quotation marks, as we'll see in a moment. But she felt like that wasn't even essential, that she had come to believe that what really mattered was the morality by which you live by, the moral life that you live. And of course, her morality is far afield from what we see in the Bible, the morality that she urges her people to follow. But nevertheless, she felt that as long as she had a moral code and could pass that on to people, that was all that was sufficient. Well, it took them a while, but finally the United Church of Canada got around to considering, should they have a kind of heresy trial? Should they have some sort of official convening of church leaders for the denomination to determine whether or not she would be allowed to continue to pastor in the church? And the leanings initially of the leaders was to say, at a bare minimum, our pastor should probably believe in God. But eventually, after they went through arbitration, they themselves decided that it wasn't worth the cost, doing a cost-benefit analysis, literally, that's what they said they did. It wasn't worth the cost of a lengthy heresy trial, and so that she would be permitted to continue to serve as a pastor in her local church, even though she was an avowed atheist and not ashamed of it in any way. Now, we scratch our heads and we think, how in the world could a church get to this particular point? How in the world could they arrive there? Well, we're helped in that because there was actually a book written by a scholar named Kevin Flatt, and he wrote this book examining the theological decline of the United Church of Canada. So that we can see now, by looking at that book, which was written several years ago, but looking at that book and seeing its conclusions, we can understand how this particular quote-unquote church arrived at the position where they were not fully comfortable with, but ultimately okay with having an atheist serve a church as a pastor within their denomination. And what he chronicles is a very slow but eventually rapid move away from the gospel, away from biblical authority, away from an evangelical way of thinking and approaching church life throughout the 20th century. It really began early in the 20th century, so that by the time you get to the mid-1900s, the United Church of Canada had moved fairly far away from what we would consider to be biblical Christianity. But what I found interesting as I was reading about this week, what I found particularly interesting was the way in which they did that. They began with something that Flatt calls quiet modernism. Now, modernism is just a euphemism for liberal theology. And they called it quiet modernism because they didn't promote this liberal theology. They didn't push this. It wasn't to the fore. It wasn't at the forefront of their preaching or their teaching. It wasn't something that they wanted to talk about all the time openly. But indeed, it was the teaching of the leaders of their seminaries. It filtered down to their church leadership in local churches so that by the time you arrive at the mid-20th century, the gospel has been all but abandoned, and they're able to move out of the stage of having quiet modernism to openly promoting a denial of biblical authority, openly promoting what we would simply say is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But one of the things that enabled them to do that, in addition to this period of long, quiet modernism, was also a shift in emphasis away from theology, a shift in emphasis away from doctrine itself, to a concern for social justice. Now, of course, in different corners, social justice will be defined along different lines. It will be understood to encompass differing issues depending on what community you're dealing with. In the mid-20th centuries, it was primarily the issue of civil rights and racism, which I think all of us could get on board with. Just see the sermon I preached 2 weeks ago, and you'll understand how we relate that to the gospel. So that's not an issue unrelated to the gospel, but it also began and leaned very quickly into issues of homosexual rights and the sexual revolution and all the things that were happening in the 1960s on into the 70s. Those things were embraced by leadership and actually became the emphasis and the focus. But you can't immediately jump to that. You can't one day have a people who believe in the gospel and then the next day have a people who do not believe in the gospel. You can't one day emphasize biblical truth and the very next day turn your attention to social ills instead of biblical truth. It is a slow descent to get there, and people have to plan ahead to make sure that a denomination moves in that direction. So that when you fast forward several decades to where we are now, you have a denomination and a church in the position of being willing to say, it's okay if we have a pastor who is an atheist, so long as she continues to teach morality, but it's a morality that has been defined in ways far afield from what the Bible itself has to say. Now, the reason that I bring this up is because one of the things that I want us as a church to avoid, and the reason that we just came off this 3-week series of looking at the image of God and tying it in to different moral, social, cultural issues of our day, is that I don't want us to divorce the doctrines that we cherish, the theology that we believe in, the biblical ideas that we hold to. I don't want to separate those from the change that we want to see happen within our own hearts and in the lives of people that surround us. If we drive a wedge between what it is to believe in what the Bible says about who Christ is and what He has done, if we drive a wedge between that and who we are and what we do, we will find ourselves eventually de-emphasizing what we, and particularly what the Bible has to say about who Christ is and what He came to do, and increasingly emphasizing our own deeds, our own accomplishments, or our own goals. And you end up with a very cheap and twisted moralism. And if you understand the gospel rightly, you will avoid that path. And I think as we continue this trek through the gospel of John, one of the things that we are going to see is that Jesus is continually overturning expectations, and that Jesus is continually doing things in such a way that he might reveal to his followers in an ever more clear way who he is and what it is that he has come to do. And that is true, I think, here, even with this rather strange story about Jesus turning water into wine in the small little town of Cana in the district of Galilee. This seems to be a strange miracle for Jesus to perform. This is the only gospel that records this miracle. And if we take it out of its context, it seems even stranger. If we're not able to make the connections to what has come before this in chapter 1 and what will come later throughout the Gospel of John, then indeed, it does stand out as a bit different. His other miracles are giving sight to the blind, causing the lame to walk, healing lepers, casting out demons, raising the dead. And yet here, he turns water into wine. Well, you can see the significance of this, and you can see the ways in which the recording of this miracle is intended to show us, to reveal to us more clearly who Christ is and what he has come to do. If you make those connections to the rest of the text of the Gospel of John, and if you pay attention to some of the details of this particular story. So I want to point out to you some of those details this morning, and I want to try to make as best I can some of those connections so that at the end of the day, what we can gain from this story is a clearer vision of who Christ is, a better understanding of what he came to do, what he came to accomplish, and what we have to look forward to in light of that. So some of the details. The first thing that I want you to notice is that when looking at this particular miracle itself, John refers to this as a sign. That's an important word throughout the Gospel of John. Look in verse 11. John summarizes and says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee." So he calls it a sign rather than just a miracle, or one of the favorite terms of the other Gospel writers is to call it a work of quite literally, power. John doesn't use that terminology throughout his gospel. John consistently prefers to refer to these miraculous things that Jesus does as signs. Now, the first half of the Gospel of John, really, beginning in the middle of chapter 1, down through the end of chapter 12, we have what scholars often refer to as the book of signs in the Gospel of John. And then the rest of the Gospel of John, chapters 13 down through the end, are usually referred to by scholars as the book of glory. Because what they recognize is that throughout this portion of John, from the middle of chapter 1 down through chapter 12, there is a great emphasis upon Jesus performing signs. While the emphasis shifts when you enter the second half of the gospel, and the emphasis moves to the key word becomes in that part of the gospel, or at least one of the key words, is that of glory. That Jesus has come in order that he might manifest his glory, and we begin to see in much clearer ways how his glory is indeed to be manifested. In fact, in these chapters 1 through 12, what we actually see recorded are 7 distinct signs that Jesus performs. So John is clearly playing up the importance of symbolic numbers. He wants us to understand that the signs, the miracles that he records in these chapters are to stand for the complete package of miracles that Jesus performed, but he doesn't have time to tell us about all of them. In fact, in chapter 20, John tells us at the end of his gospel, one of the few times in that second part of the gospel that the word sign is used, he tells us specifically that Jesus did many other signs which are not recorded here in this book. He says, in fact, that if I had tried to record them all, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain the record of all the things that Jesus did. No, rather, he goes on to tell us, he says that, but these signs were recorded. And I think he means, primarily, the 7 signs we see in this section of the book. These signs were recorded in order that you might believe, and that believing, you might have life in his name. So the first thing that we see about signs is that the purpose of signs is that we might believe. So John records what he records in this gospel to move the readers of his gospel, that's you and me. He wants to move us toward believing in Jesus. Not just knowing about Christ, not just understanding some things about Him, not just seeing what He did, but by seeing what He did, that we might be moved to belief. But we could term the goal of these signs in another way as well. Because one of the things that we see right here in this verse, in verse 11, is that Jesus did this first of His signs in Cana of Galilee, note what it says, and manifested His glory. Then the result of that is, and His disciples believed in Him. So that the trajectory is that Jesus performs signs, miracles, in order that by those miracles we might behold His glory, and then by seeing His glory we might in turn then believe in Him. That's the track the disciples take right here in chapter 2, and that's the whole pointing and emphasis of this entire gospel. See Christ, see His glory through seeing what He does and says, and by seeing His glory, believe in His name. And yet, as we walk through this gospel, one of the things that we will see is that His glory is manifested in ways that we might not expect. Certainly in ways that His disciples and other people from the Jewish nation of His time, they did not expect. We'll see that in a moment. The other thing I want you to see about signs, though, is that not only are they miraculous, they reveal His glory, they move us to faith, but also the seven signs that are recorded in this portion of the gospel typically function almost like real-world acted-out parables. In other words, the things that Jesus does in these recorded miracles in the Gospel of John, they are always pointing beyond the event itself, almost in a parable-like way, to some other great truth. And it's really difficult to see those truths until you begin to look through the Gospel of John as a whole and see these signs in relation to one another, in relation to other statements that are made both in the Gospel of John and indeed even in the Old Testament, from which John draws very, very heavily. And that is one of the interesting things you need to note about the Gospel of John. John rarely quotes from the Old Testament, but all of his thinking, all of his verbiage, all of his language, all of his themes are heavily drawn from the Old Testament. And so it is quite difficult at times to fully get what he's saying here unless we understand this Old Testament Hebrew background behind the things that are happening. So let's rivet our attention on this particular sign so that we can try to understand, how is the glory of Jesus being revealed here? What is that teaching us about who Christ is and what He has come to do? And what is it about this sign? What is being pointed to beyond the events in and of themselves? So the first thing we need to do is locate this sign in the context of the ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Verse 43 tells us that the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. Now, that may not seem like a big deal, this note of time, but John puts these little indicators of time at crucial points, and he does that because it matters to him that we keep track of when these events are taking place. And what's really interesting about this sort of note in verse 4, in verse 1, on the third day, I read verse 43, I jumped ahead of myself. On the third day in verse 1, what really makes this note of time significant is that it follows that statement in verse 43, the next day, which follows a statement in verse 35, the next day, which follows a statement in verse 29, the next day. So that we have this sequence of days beginning in chapter 1, verse 29, working our way down to chapter 2, verse 1, where we read, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana. So that if you track through with Jesus and with His disciples what John has actually recorded for us here at the end of chapter 1, into the beginning of chapter 2, is the first 7 days, the first week in the ministry of Jesus. From the moment that John the Baptist speaks of Him and points toward Him, to now the moment when He performs His first sign, and in between the gathering of the first half of His band of disciples. So these are significant events, but it's significant in and of itself that Jesus should perform this first sign on the seventh day of his ministry. Because as we move to the end of the gospel, things will slow down once again. Things move rapidly in the middle of the gospel. And we're going through years, not weeks, not days. We're going through years. But here at the beginning, and then beginning in chapter 13 with that second half of the gospel, things will begin to slow down. And we will begin to see a very slow, deliberate account of the last week of Christ's ministry and his life upon the earth. So that there is a connection between what's happening here at the onset of his ministry and where he is headed at the end of his ministry. That's not just noted by this time note. It's also noted by some things that Jesus says here throughout this story, and also some predictions that he's already made near the end of chapter 1. Look up at the end of chapter 1, and you'll note that as Jesus speaks to Nathanael, Jesus says to him in verse 50, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" In other words, Jesus has done something very simple, and that's moved Nathanael to faith. And he's saying, "You believe because of that simple thing?" And he makes him a promise, "You will see greater things than these." And I think the greater things that he's going to see begin now in chapter 2 with this first sign. This is the first of the greater things that Jesus tells his disciples. You're going to see some bigger things than just me making a statement about Nathanael and me knowing where he was at a certain time. You're going to see things that will amaze you. But note, here's the hint at the end in verse 51. And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, when we covered the end of chapter 1, one of the things that we saw was that this is a reference back in the Old Testament to the dream that Jacob had when he saw a stairway, more a ladder or stairway, probably some sort of building, stairred building like you've seen, like a ziggurat, probably something like that, with stairs moving up all the way into heaven. And he saw these angels descending and ascending. And now Jesus says, you're going to see that happening, but I'm the stairway now. They'll be ascending and descending upon me. And we said that the point of that was for Jesus to emphasize that he is the connection between heaven and earth. That he himself is the connection between God the Father and a fallen, sinful humanity. He is, in fact, as Paul tells us, the one mediator between God and man. He's the go-between. He's the connection. And there is no connection apart from him. There's no way for sinful, fallen humanity to reach to God if there is not a mediator. And Jesus has come into the world that he might be that mediator, that he might bridge that gap. And the miraculous things that he promises his disciples they will see are all aiming to illustrate how Jesus bridges the gap. How Jesus makes it possible for sinful, fallen human beings to be brought back into fellowship with their Creator. Which means that this first sign in some way is helping us to understand, what does it mean for Jesus to be the mediator? What does it mean for Jesus to be the bridge between fallen humanity and his Father who is in heaven? So we're tracking and we're asking that question as we move through this story. How, in what ways does this story help us to see Jesus as the mediator between God and man? How does this story, the report of this sign, help us to see Christ as the bridge between God and man? Now, things begin here at this in this particular story in a not remarkable fashion. Jesus and his disciples, we're told, are going to attend a wedding. And it's a wedding, by the way, where his mother and his brothers can be found as well. So in all likelihood, this is probably the marriage of someone who is either related to Jesus or a close family friend. There's no other reason for both Jesus and his disciples and his family to have been invited to this particular event, which will help us to see and understand why Mary has a concern about things that are going on at this particular wedding. So verse 2, Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Well, why does she care? Because it's probably a relative or a close friend. That's why it matters to her. She may have had some sort of role in the wedding. She may have been in some way responsible for things that went on. We don't really know. There are a lot of places where this passage is silent because the concern of John is not to fill in the background details. The concern of John is not to help us to see the role of Mary in this story or of anyone else but Jesus himself. But Mary does appear. She's never mentioned by name throughout the Gospel of John. She's just the mother of Jesus. Again, that's a significant thing to note. But Mary appears here. They've run out of wine and she's concerned. She's concerned because in this culture, that would have been a major, major oversight. So the groom of the wedding was responsible for all of the wedding festivities. He was responsible for providing everything, and he would be judged by both his family and his community by how well he provided for the guests that he himself had invited. Understand, of course, that a wedding feast or a wedding celebration typically lasted for about a week in the ancient world among the people of Israel. So this is a massive, major event, and the groom and his family are responsible for all of the food, for all of the entertainment, for everything that goes on. They are responsible. And for them to run out of wine, which was an essential ingredient for any feast or festival, to have run out of wine would have brought great shame upon this groom. We don't live in a culture of honor and shame, so it is sometimes difficult for us to see the significance of these things. But this is a major deal. This is a big deal if they run out of wine. This is not going to go well for the groom. And apparently Mary is concerned about that. And so she, understanding more than anyone else at this time who Jesus is, comes to him and lets him know that the problem exists. They've run out of wine. Now, when we read his response, we tend to go, why would he talk to his mom like that? What's wrong with Jesus? I know he's sinless, but what's happening here? Notice what he says, verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, let me address a couple of things. First of all, when Jesus addresses Mary as woman, that's a very literal translation of the word that's used here. I can promise you that if any of my kids address their mom as woman, it's not going to go well. It's not, all right? But we're reading this overly literally when we read it in that way. The word that's actually used here, it signifies a couple of things. Number one, it is a term of respect. It's not a term of disrespect that Jesus uses. It is a term indicating respect. But it's also a term that indicates some distance between Jesus and his mother. In other words, while this is a respectful term, this is not a term that we find in ancient writings being used of a son to refer to his mother. This is a term that would be used of anyone to refer to an older woman or someone for whom they have respect, but with whom they are not overly close. Jesus uses this a few times throughout the Gospels, and we always take it as, boy, he's kind of harsh, but he's not. It's a term of respect. The best equivalent that we might have to this would be something like ma'am, where we use that, kids use that when they talk to their moms, when they're answering questions like yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. But typically when a kid addresses their mom, they're not going to say, ma'am, ma'am, may I have a sandwich, please? No, mom, can I have a sandwich? That's typically how things are going to go, right? So that's the best equivalent that I can come up with. It's a term of respect, but it's also a term that distances Jesus a bit from his mother, and then the question that he asks her distances him even more. It's even almost, the question he asks is almost in the form of a very mild rebuke. The ESV, I don't think, gets this right. What does this have to do with me? Quite literally, the translation would be, what is this to you and to me? In other words, what does this have to do with our relationship? What is this? Why are you coming to me with this particular request? To which we would probably say, because she's your mom and you're her oldest son and she knows the stuff you can do and she assumes that you can do something about the situation. That's what we would think. But what Jesus is doing is he's teaching both his mother and us by extension. He's teaching us a lesson. He's saying to Mary, the days in which I primarily functioned as your son, they are over now. He remains her son in a very real sense, but he's much more than that. She now must approach him as master and Lord and Savior. She knows who he is, but she's still familiar with him. He's still her boy, and he's saying to her, not anymore. Things have changed. Something different has happened. My ministry has begun. I'm on a path here that cannot be avoided, and you have to recognize that. You need to stop and take a step back and begin to address me for who I am ultimately, and not who I am just as your son with a great destiny in front of him. In fact, as Jesus goes on, he says something that I think is very, very significant. He says to her, my hour has not yet come. What does he mean by that? Well, he does not mean that it's not time for me to do miracles. That's not what he means, because he goes on to perform a miracle. That's not at all what he's telling her. He's not telling her, oh, it's not time for me to fix things yet. It's not time for me to do miracles yet. That's not at all what he's saying to her. What he's saying to her is that the end for which I came into the world, the goal that I have in front of me, it hasn't arrived yet. My hour is not yet here. And I say that because as you look at the way that this particular term, my hour or his hour, referring to Jesus, is used throughout the gospel, it is always a reference to his death, sometimes coupled together with his resurrection, but always a reference to his going to the cross, to his crucifixion. In fact, let me show you just a couple of spots. Turn over to John chapter 7. Real quickly, I want you to see this so you can understand the significance of my hour has not yet come. Verse 30, it says, so they, this is the religious leaders, were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. They can't arrest him yet in God's sovereign plan, because it's not time for that yet. His hour had not yet come. Turn over a page in your Bibles to chapter 8. Verse 20, where we read, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. It's very significant. And then again, you'll see the arrival of that hour, though, coupled with the imminence of his death. Chapter 13, verse 1, says, now before the feast of the Passover, so we're beginning that final week, right, of his life. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. So, to say that his hour has come means, and he understands it to mean, it is time now for me to die. The moment has come. In fact, that there is a reflection on something that was said just a few verses earlier in chapter 12, where Jesus prays and he says in verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Jesus knows from the very beginning what it is that he has been sent upon the earth to do. So the first thing we need to begin to realize, and that John is pushing us to see as we move through this gospel, is that Jesus becomes that bridge. He is that connection because he came into the world to die. He came into the world to bear the sins of fallen humanity in order that they might then be able to live in the presence of God himself. If his hour never arrives, or if Jesus chooses another path that doesn't take him to the cross, then he cannot be the connection between heaven and earth. He cannot be the mediator between God and man. This man, this God-man, must go to the cross. And he knows that from the very beginning of this gospel. It was John the Baptist who one chapter earlier bore witness and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus knows he has an hour, he has a date with destiny in order that his promise to his disciples, you will see this happen. You will see me become the connection between heaven and earth. You will see me make a way. But that way runs through Calvary. And he has to die to bring it about. It is on his mind. It is in his sights and in the sights of John, who writes this gospel, from the very beginning. And what he is saying to his mother is, things have changed. An hour lays ahead of me, and everything I do from this point on is to move me toward that hour. He's not saying, I won't help you, I won't perform a miracle. He's saying, you have to understand that our relationship is different now. It's different. Even on the cross, Jesus is redefining his relationship with her. On the cross, he looks at her and he looks at John, the writer of this gospel, although his name is never given in this gospel. He looks at them and he says, woman, same term, distancing, behold your son, pointing to John. John, behold your mother, now using a typical term of family endearment. This is important for us to see because as Jesus' relationship changes, even with those who are closest to him and would have some sort of claim upon him by familial ties, Jesus is now saying, no. No, I've come to do something far more significant. And everything that I do from this point on will be moving me toward that hour and will be pointing ahead toward that hour and what is accomplished in that hour. And in that light, we understand what's happening when he changes water into wine. And I think Mary gets the point. She doesn't argue with him. She doesn't seem upset in any way. She simply says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So she doesn't see it as him denying a miracle. She sees it for what it is. He's redefining things. That's fine and well. But you guys, do whatever he says. Anything he says to you, do it. And he gives them the weirdest instructions. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. Now, given the fact that John has not given us a lot of details here, I mean, he never tells us Mary's name even. We don't know whose wedding it is specifically. We don't even really know where Cana of Galilee is. We don't know where that is. Somewhere, got to be at least walking distance from Nazareth. We don't even know where that is. There are very few details in here, but he tells us, note the description, 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification. That's a lot of information about these water jars. It's not insignificant that Jesus selects these jars that were used for the daily ritual cleansing of hands. You see, the Jewish people, the Pharisees in particular, but the Jewish people at large, were very meticulous about their purity rites before participating in a meal. They would always wash their hands before meal. We do that for cleanliness, right? They do it for religious reasons. They're going to receive this blessing for God. They don't want to receive it with symbolically unclean hands. So symbolically, they will wash their hands as they enter into this feast. They will probably have to do it multiple times throughout the feast, hence the 6 large jars. But now they're empty. We're probably midway through the wedding, and now they're empty and they're used and they're spent. And Jesus says, get them and fill them up. Fill up the jars of water. These jars that were originally intended for this Jewish rite of cleansing. And now I'm going to do something new here. So he says to them in verse 8, and he said to them, now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And so we're told that they took it, and that when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine. He didn't know where it had come from. That's how we're told. We're not told he's going to change the water into wine or what he's going to do. He simply says, dip some water out, take it to the master of the feast, who's sort of like a head waiter, he's in charge of things. Take it to him. And then when he tastes it, suddenly we are told that the water itself had become wine. So water intended initially for Jewish rites of purification is now transformed into wine. Now, I don't want you to be distracted by the presence of wine in this story. All right? Some of you really are opposed to the drinking of alcoholic beverages, probably. Others of you could care less. All right? The attitude of the scriptures is don't get drunk on wine. Don't do it. Don't ever get drunk. Don't ever abuse this. Now, the wine that they used was generally heavily watered down. It wasn't as strong as the wine we drink, but there's no doubt that it was a fermented drink, just simply watered down. So don't get distracted by that, okay? There's still the injunction, don't ever get drunk on wine, but this watered-down wine is normal. It's normal at a feast, normal in life, and Jesus doesn't condemn it in any way here. He transforms the water into the wine. And even that itself has significance. Because wine is used by the Old Testament prophets as a symbol both of God's blessing, but also a symbol of God's future coming work of restoration for His people. I'll just show you one place. I want you to hold your place in John, turn all the way back in your Old Testament to the book of Amos. I bet you've been in Amos all week and you're glad that I'm bringing you there, right? All right, Amos chapter 9, verse 11. All right, so we're in the Old Testament before Christ. He's looking ahead, okay, to the time when the Messiah would come. And this is what we're told. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen. So he's basically saying, I'm going to bring another descendant of David. Well, now we have him, Jesus, in the Gospel of John. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Now jump down to verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. So here in Amos, the abundance of wine is symbolic for God's restorative work among His people, for God's saving work among His people. It's pictured almost as a great national banquet where the wine is flowing and God is supplying all the good things that they need. In fact, that's the very sort of language that we return to in the book of Revelation where, interestingly enough, we arrive at another wedding. But this is the wedding feast of the Lamb. See, the abundance of wine, the provision of wine is a symbol. It is telling us that God is beginning and completing His work of reconciliation and redemption among His people. He's bringing all things to pass that He promised. And by Jesus turning the water contained in these pots that were meant for old Jewish rituals into wine, now is a way of saying the old covenant is passing away. I'm moving away from those things. I am bringing in this new covenant that God has promised. This is what I am about. This is what I'm doing. That's the acted out parable here. That we are to see in the water becoming wine, that the old is passing away, the new is coming, and all that is accomplished by the eventual arrival of the hour of Jesus Himself. So good is this acted out parable that the master of the feast, the head waiter, he comments to the groom. Again, we don't know who the groom is, but he comments to him. You know, most people, they serve the worst wine, the weakest and the worst wine, at the end of the feast. We're nearing the end now. We're halfway through at least. And this that you're serving now is the best. There's nothing that lacks. When God shows up, when He comes through His Son to rescue and redeem His people, nothing is lacking. I understand, but I always want to push back upon the sentiment that a person might possibly be bored in heaven or in eternity or new heavens and new earth. There is in the presence of Christ, there is no lack of joy to be found. There's no lack in the provision that God offers to us. And so what awaits those who have believed because they have seen His glory, what awaits us is infinite, everlasting satisfaction in the presence of our Savior through all the good that He Himself has supplied through the shedding of his own blood upon the cross. And that, I think, is the main point of this strange little story we have at the onset of Jesus' ministry in this gospel. It's a reminder of a few things. It's a reminder, first of all, that God indeed has a plan. That God is moving history and he's moving events to accomplish the things that he has planned out from eternity past. Jesus has an hour. It will not arrive until the time that the Father has set for it, and he knows that from the beginning. But that's not only true of Christ. God has ordered our lives. He has set a day for our death. He knows the numbers of the hairs on our head. And for many of us, that's changing every moment, and yet he still knows them. He has a plan and a purpose, and he is sovereign over history. And seeing that lesson itself in the midst of this story should impact the way that we think about our own lives. Our lives are not happening randomly. We feel that way sometimes because we don't know what's around the corner. We don't know what's coming up. I don't even know what's going to happen at lunchtime today. And so it feels chaotic and unplanned, and yet that's not at all the case. And we are told in Scripture that we are to think about the next day and the day after that, and all of our planning ought to be with a view to understanding and trusting in the sovereignty of God over our lives, that he has a plan. Just as he set an hour for Christ, he has determined the course of our lives, and he has plans for it. So that we read these words in James, written by the brother of Jesus, reflecting on this reality. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." Key difference between us and Jesus is Jesus knows what his hour holds. It's with great detail, but we don't always know. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what next week holds or next year. And yet, the lesson that we would learn from understanding the view that Jesus has as the sovereign plan of his Father is that rather than being speculative, or rather than living as if we determine our own steps, we ought to be willing to step back and say, maybe I'll do this tomorrow, but ultimately, whatever God wills, whatever he has put in front of me, a deep, deep, dark valley, Jesus is facing death, not just death, the outpouring of his Father's wrath upon him. That's what he's looking ahead to in his hour. So whether he leads us through a deep and dark valley, or through across a mountaintop, or just through a level, easy part of life, whatever he might be leading us through, we should understand and know that he has a plan and he has a purpose. Just as he does for Christ, so he does for us. But for us, that plan and that purpose come with some trepidation. And I think the key to eliminating the anxiety and the worry is to not only recognize that God has a plan, but that ultimately his plan terminates through whatever difficulties he might bring you. His plan terminates in you seeing and beholding and participating in and celebrating the glory of his Son and being caught up into it if you belong to him. Let me read you these words from Romans 8 that give us a glimpse of where the difficulties of this world might be taking us. Verse 18 says, Paul writes, "I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." There is great glory to be revealed to us. I believe greater glory than even the disciples saw in all these signs that Jesus performed. And they saw glory. They saw glory enough to move them to believe, and yet Paul holds out for us an even greater glory. That the goal of all of life is to see and savor as much of the glory of Jesus as you can, knowing there is 10,000 times more that awaits you in the future. And all your suffering whatever hour he might bring you through, all your suffering leads you there and in the end fails to compare. My hope that would be that as we walk through this gospel, as we see these signs, as we see Jesus move with determination toward the cross, my hope would be that we would get a glimpse of the glory of Jesus, and that if you do not believe in him, that you would. And that if you do believe in him, you would see more clearly the beauty and the glory of who he is and the greatness of all that he has done for you, and that you would await with eager expectation through whatever life might bring. You would wait for the full manifestation of his glory. Let's pray.